Well, if you're just joining with us this morning, we have started going through the Gospel of Mark together. And just in the last couple of weeks, we've seen this sudden shift in the life of these guys that we know as the disciples, these closer ones who are following Jesus. And just the last couple of weeks, we've sort of seen their lives turned upside down. Mark, about midway through chapter 1, introduces us to four of these disciples. We meet Simon and Andrew and James and John. They're all fishermen when we meet them. Mark tells us in one moment they're going about their normal lives. Few of them are still fishing. Some of them are cleaning their fishing gear. And then in the next moment, they've left everything. They've left their boats, their equipment, even family members and coworkers, to accept this invitation that Jesus extends to come and follow him. And as we begin to look at what unfolds, we've considered a few questions that we really want to keep in front of ourselves all the way through our study of Mark, and I'll put a couple up on the screen if it's working again for us. Excellent. One of those questions is just really simply, what are we learning about Jesus? What does Mark specifically tell us? If you've been a student of the Scriptures for a long time, we tend to kind of harmonize everything together and have really wanted to just listen to what does Mark tell us about Jesus? What can we learn? And what are we learning about what it means to follow Jesus as his disciples? If disciple is a new word for you, it's essentially the idea of not just saying yes to believing something's true, but actually endeavoring to live our lives in the footsteps and pattern of Jesus. For me, the simplest definition of a disciple is it's someone who's desiring to learn to live my life the way Jesus would live it. And so what does it look like to follow Jesus in that way? And as we're watching the lives of these characters we know as the disciples in the Gospels, what changes do we see taking place within them? And what's that growth process look like? It's surprising what changes don't happen early, what come very late. One of the questions we considered a couple weeks ago, which is a really intriguing question about these disciples, is at what point would we call them Christians? Because it comes very late in the story for many of them, and yet here we see them closely walking with Jesus and being thrown into ministry and all sorts of things. So last week we saw this sort of crash course experience of these disciples who've left everything to follow Jesus. The next thing that Mark tells us about is that they're in their synagogue, sort of like us being here in church, in this small town that they called home, and there's this major disturbance, a guy with an unclean spirit, and Jesus engaging that, it causes a scene. And then at sundown, this whole crowd shows up at Simon's house, and it's not necessarily the kind of people you would invite over. It was people who were bringing really sick people who were bringing people who had issues with demons. Like, not sure you'd want to invite them over for Sunday night dinner, right? So they're all showing up at the house of Simon, and this goes late into the night. And then before the disciples have time to process what's going on, they get up the next morning, and they can't find Jesus. He's gone. He's gone out by himself to pray, and they go and they find him, and they want to bring him back because all these other people from their town and from other places are probably still gathered by the door looking for Jesus and want him to come keep healing people and engaging people. And instead, Jesus takes them, and they start traveling to other towns. We watched last week as Jesus touched a leper, somebody you would never get near, and considered for the disciples, you know, it's like the ultimate cootie thing, like, you know, do we back away from Jesus as he touched this person who we know is unclean and maybe contagious? And just some really interesting things right off the bat that they're struggling with and being challenged by. And this morning, as we dive into chapter 2, what we see is that the disciples very quickly will be confronted with this love that is scandalous. And I don't want to water it down. That's an accurate term. Jesus' love is absolutely, throughout the gospel stories, a scandalous kind of love. It gets them in trouble. It will get them in trouble. Jesus is going to see and, in fact, seek people in a manner that's incredibly uncomfortable and is, in fact, controversial, even dangerous. And as we'll see, Jesus' love is nothing short of a problem. Again, it's this scandal that's raised. And they begin to see these disciples, and we see as we look in on the story, that, in fact, following Jesus in his footsteps is quite costly. So I want to try to imagine this scene together, if you will, with me. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 2, let's just begin with the first few verses. Mark chapter 2 begins this way. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum," again, Capernaum is sort of the hometown for Simon and Andrew, "after some days," because they've been out traveling through Galilee, "it was reported that he was at home." So news is spread, hey, they're back. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." Assumedly, this is again at Simon's home. And he, Jesus, was preaching the word to them. Okay? And then, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So four people show up carrying somebody who can't walk. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic, this friend of theirs, lay. So here we are back at Simon's house. News is spread. Jesus is back. The crowd shows up. They're pressing in. There's no room. Again, if you weren't with us last week, these are simple stone houses. They didn't even have foundations. They were basalt blocks laid on top of each other. They typically would have an exterior stairway or ladder to get on the roof. The roof of these homes was basically a crisscross of wood beams with reeds and palm branches likely sort of thatched in there with mud on top. So you can picture this. Jesus is preaching to this crowd that's gathered, that's pressed in around this building. And then you start to hear some noise up above. And then like dirt starts falling in the room. And then at some point there's like a peak of light and you can see there's actually a hole beginning to be created in the roof of this house, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching. He's interrupted by this. I have to wonder how Simon is feeling in this moment. I have to admit that would not be a comfortable feeling for me to watch my place kind of ripped apart. Following Jesus is quickly, apparently led to a hole in the roof of his house. And how does Jesus respond to what really is rather rude? He's being interrupted by something rather drastic. How does he respond? These four men have clearly come with a plan because they have the means to lower their friend on this mat from up on the roof down through this hole. They had to be driven by some sort of desperate love for their friend, faith that Jesus could in fact do something, at least some hope that he could be healed. And Jesus sees their faith and he acts in compassion. I want to recognize what Jesus says and then how this scandal begins to brew. If we continue on in verse 5, we read that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And now some of the scribes were sitting there. So they've now become part of the crowd. And they're questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, which is a very heavy charge we'll talk about. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now you just have to try to picture that, because this is crazy. I guarantee if this happened in service this morning, you would never, ever, ever forget it. You would probably be confused by it. You'd probably wonder if that really took place, because that was really outside of normal. And Jesus looks at the friends of this man, sees their faith, and he says to them, "Your sins are forgiven," which is interesting because Jesus could have just healed him, but he doesn't. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." We must understand that in Jesus' day, there was an assumption that we don't see really clearly, a connection, that if you had something like this going on in your life, if you were really ill or you were born with some medical issue, some physical issue, it must be a result of sin. We actually see this played out. If you look in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, there's a blind man. And the like obvious question everyone's asking is, why is he blind? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? So they saw this really clear connection to, if something was wrong in your world, you must have done something to deserve it, essentially. So Jesus begins by first telling this man that his sins are forgiven, probably because everyone else, unlike us, saw a connection there. And then Jesus says something very interesting, because he calls out some people who didn't say anything. They were thinking something in their hearts. So imagine you're a scribe and you're thinking something, and all of a sudden Jesus addresses it to your face and you haven't even said it yet. This gets really fascinating. What are they thinking about Jesus, by the way? They're considering this blasphemy. Blasphemy was punishable by death, just so we're clear about that. This, in their minds, this isn't just, "Hey, Jesus, who do you think you are? you're a little bit out of bounds here. It's, hey, if you're going to claim you can forgive sins, you should die. It's literally what they're wrestling with and not even verbalizing yet. And Jesus addresses them in this. And I just, again, have to wonder, what is it like as Jesus is speaking to these scribes who have religious authority, some legal authority? What is it like for Simon? What is it like for these other disciples as they see this sort of confrontation starting to develop? Again, Simon's roof has a hole. His life's been turned upside down. Now these guys who have some authority are starting to question Jesus, and he's calling them out. This has to be kind of scary. This has to feel awkward. This has to have tension, right? There's some drama here. By the way, how are these scribes feeling? They didn't even say anything out loud. And Jesus is calling to the carpet publicly in front of people that they're supposed to have authority over. In fact, he doesn't back down, but he doubles down on it. What does Jesus say again? He says, which is easier, right? For me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk. He understands this connection they see, and so what does Jesus do? He says, he doesn't just heal the man, he says, but you may know that the Son of Man, this is how Jesus would refer to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up, pick up your mat, and go home. Like, was there just a hush over everybody at that point? Or was it, you know, cheering? Was it, we don't know, but this was dramatic. This was this crazy scene, and it was right at home. I wonder if Simon and Andrew and James and John were able to sleep that night. Because this was radical, earth-shaking stuff that they were experiencing. And these are in the early days of following Jesus. But the thing is, it only gets more uncomfortable from here. It's not like they then get to go have a reprieve. If we continue in verse 12, what happens? We read, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. So again, there's a sense of celebrity. There's people following, and he was teaching them. Looks like we lost the screen again, so you're going to have to actually look at your Bibles this morning. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So here's Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. Now remember, Capernaum is a pretty small place. If you were here last week, we discussed it. It's probably 1,000 to 1,500 people. Most of the surrounding villages also pretty small places. We're fine without the screen. Don't sweat it. We're good. Although you'll need it later, I guess. It's the kind of place where everyone knew everyone. I don't know if you've lived in a small town. But, you know, everybody's kind of up in everybody's business. Everybody knows what so-and-so did. So here's Levi, and he's a tax collector. Tax collector was also the customs official. They handled import and export fees. It's very, very likely that Levi at some point personally collected taxes from Simon and Andrew and James and John for their fishing business. The common assumption was that tax collectors were dishonest, that they were extortionists, that they were traitors, that they worked for the enemy. In fact, Levi was essentially in the employ of Herod Antipas at this point. As Catherine mentioned to us this morning, it isn't just that they might take a little money from you or they might come after you. They had incredible Roman authority to mess your life up. These were not people you liked. These were people you feared and you avoided. And Jesus could have called anyone else to follow him. And now, if you can imagine these four fishermen standing there with Jesus in absolute shock as Jesus invites Levi to follow him with them. This had to have been awkward, to say the least. Like, you know, it's cool if Jesus wants to love people like this. Like, it's okay if Jesus wants to care for people at a distance. But now Jesus is going to put this guy on our team. Now we're walking together. This is really a strange reality for them, I'm sure. By the way, this group of 12 disciples would eventually also include a zealot. And when you look at the personalities and the background of the team of disciples that Jesus pulls together to sort of be his ministry team, these are people who don't like each other. These are people who would not choose to share a meal together, let alone do life together. It's fairly telling in what Jesus is creating in this group of people, breaking down their division and the walls between them. And I just have to pause and say that being a disciple requires partnering with and living in community with people we would not choose to like. That's one of the things that comes out in the story right away. It's one thing to say, like, yeah, Jesus loves you, person that I'm uncomfortable with. It's another thing to say, and now we're going to come close and work together and live in close proximity. But that's the reality in this moment that these fishermen step into it. It isn't just that Jesus' love for others, it's scandalous. It's now this relationship that he's throwing his disciples into probably feels quite scandalous to them, that they're now in this really uncomfortable reality. By the way, we do really well to ask, how is Jesus still doing this today? And how are we called perhaps to partner with people that we would not choose to partner with for the sake of the gospel? Again, it only continues to get more difficult. If we continue reading in verse 15, we come to this insane scene. It says, as he reclined at the table in his house, here they are apparently in Levi's house, Jesus is there. It says, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with these people, with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with sinners or tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard what they were saying, he said to them, again, these famous words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Now, those words may feel comfortable to us, but they were anything but in that situation. And it's fascinating that it isn't just Jesus at this party reclining with sinners and tax collectors. He's probably screaming and kicking, dragged his disciples along with him, and they're sitting at this party too, and they're at this meal. And I would strongly suggest that they're freaked out by this and want nothing to do with it. There's no way they would want to be in this house and with these people and at this dinner. There was so much wrong with this from their point of view. It was not in line with their religious purity customs. They were not people they would choose to associate. Their reputations are certainly on the line. And these scribes and Pharisees, this religious elite, these people with some authority, apparently tailing Jesus around at this point, probably paying attention to what he's teaching and what's happening and sort of policing it. Again, Jesus had crowds along as he called Levi and then goes to his house. So this is all right in public view. It's scandalous enough that these religious leaders can't help but make a scene right in the midst of it. Questioning, not Jesus, by the way, but his disciples. Talk about uncomfortable. Like, I didn't choose this. I'm just following. They're caught in this hard place, and they probably don't want to be there, and yet they don't yet see people the way Jesus sees them. And now it kind of feels like their neck's on the line. And perhaps Jesus sitting at the tables watching this happen, perhaps he sort of allows it to happen. Perhaps he sees the anger or hears the questions. Mark writes as though Jesus addresses this quite publicly, perhaps with a raised voice. And what does Jesus say? He says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. By the way, if you're a disciple, you kind of pause here and go, wait a second, what does that make me? Right? Because you called me. Thought maybe I was a righteous one. Remember, this is the very type of meal that way later in Acts 8, we recently just looked at this story. Peter will say to everyone in the room, you know it's unlawful for people like us to associate together. It was this common understanding that if you were a good religious person, you did not go near people like this, certainly not share a meal with them. This term sinner suggested someone who was notorious for having no desire to uphold the religious law, like a religious outcast, if you will. And Jesus, who's already claimed this unique connection to God, having authority even to forgive sins, now essentially says to those who are entrusted to uphold their religion, I didn't come for you. Like, let that sink in for a second. These are the people with authority, and he looks them in the eye and says, I didn't come for you, I came for them. I didn't come for those who are well, I came for sinners. I came for the very people who you think are the problem and the reason that Israel isn't where it should be right now. I didn't come for you. I came for them. And here are the disciples caught right in the crossfire of this love that's so scandalous. And in a sense, they're forced into a situation in this experience. Mark doesn't tell us really anything about it, but do they walk away? Will they receive Levi personally? Like, what were those few days like, weeks like together as they followed Jesus together? Were they divided? Were they together? Was it worth losing their reputation, their friends, maybe even the approval of family members to receive these people that Jesus is now receiving, who they've grown up thinking you should have nothing to do with them? By the way, Mark doesn't show Jesus really having any concern with the fact that his disciples are uncomfortable. But his concern is on their transformation. His concern is that they begin to see people the way he sees them and grow in their ability to love the people that he loves. These are really dramatic scenes for these individuals who are following Jesus. These are difficult situations. These aren't just little flannel graph stories that are like nice little motivational posters. Like, this is gritty. This is difficult. This is scary. As I think about all the characters in these scenes, there's a number of them, and some of us probably relate with different characters. I think of, some of us come to Jesus really relating to the paralyzed person. Like, we recognize, I just need healing. God, I'm desperate for you to change whatever it is in my life, whether it's a relationship or my body or whatever. Some of us might feel like tax collectors, that we don't feel like we deserve an invitation. Like, Jesus, why would you waste your time with me? Some of us might live more than we want to recognize, like the religious leaders. We live in judgment. We make assumptions. I wonder if you can resonate with the disciples and their tension and the awkwardness and the unanswered questions and the difficulty that's arisen from following Jesus. Again, I think on these questions, and oh, cool, we have a screen back. Isn't technology great? Thank you guys for getting that back on. Just from these scenes, what are we learning about Jesus? Well, he says he has the authority to forgive sin. We see Jesus love people who we would write off. We see Jesus loving people in really uncomfortable ways that even his followers don't seem to be okay with. And we see that Jesus is bringing his disciples along in the process, probably kicking and screaming, to teach them how to love the way he loves. And what are we learning about following Jesus? Well, I want to say this really clearly. I don't know that I could overstate this. If you and I desire, as followers of Jesus, to look anything like him, we must love people scandalously. Like, if you want to look anything like Jesus in your life, you need to love people who it's really uncomfortable, maybe puts you in a sticky situation to love. Doesn't mean you need to like walk away from your morals or do anything unethical. That's a whole separate situation. But we need to love people who even Christendom or evangelicalism or whatever sort of category put on it might label the enemy. Like, we are called by Christ to intentionally love people in a way that's going to cause a scandal. When we do that, we begin to look something like Jesus. And if we want to look like Jesus, that's the way we have to live. We have to cross lines and love people who perhaps the religious among us would view as the enemy. And not just share the gospel with them and then walk away, but like sit down and eat dinner with them. Like, come close to them, be in relationship with them. That's what Jesus is doing here, sharing his life, eating with them. And I want us to understand that when we love people like this, we're likely going to take pushback from both sides. Just like the disciples, we're going to find ourselves caught in the middle. And that's okay. In fact, that might be a sign we're doing something right. Jesus, again, didn't eat this meal and allow his disciples to wait at a distance. But he threw them into the situation along with him. He brought them into the home of a sinner, someone they were not supposed to associate with. He brought them to a dinner party filled with people of disrepute. And he doesn't seem the least bit concerned with their discomfort or their reputation. And this is part of following Jesus. It's entering in life, into meals, into being at the table with people that we otherwise would write off, that we might consider our enemies. And so the question that I can't get away with from as I think through these scenes is, how do I follow Jesus by imitating the scandalous love? What am I doing in my life to intentionally love people who I'm not supposed to associate with? What am I doing in the name of Jesus Christ to go and love people who are far from God, who who are written off by society, who aren't good church folk, right? How am I loving people in a way that's scandalous? And part of the reality that we'll begin to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark is that this transformation of choosing to love people that I would not otherwise be willing to love is central to my transformation into the image of Christ and your transformation into the image of Christ. One of the major themes we saw a few months ago as we went through Acts, we'll also see it in Mark, is, if you will, this idea that this circle of who's in for God's love is always bigger than our own. It's always expanding beyond where we're catching up. Acts, if you'll remember, was essentially a story of these followers of Jesus who were empowered by God's Spirit. They're learning to love this growing number of people that they'd formerly no love or value for. It's the Samaritans, it's the Gentiles, it's all these people that they had like derogatory slang terms for. Samaritans who they equated with dogs, who they spit when they said the word. As they follow Jesus, they're thrust into now loving those people. And the circle keeps expanding. And it's as though they're always a few steps behind what God's doing. We see that same movement among the disciples in Mark. And although we like to slowly like inch the line along of like, okay, maybe a little further, like we'll let a few of those sketchy people in, maybe we'll care for them a little bit. It seems that as that's going on, Jesus just crosses right over those lines. And we find ourselves again just trying to play catch up. The transformation of how we see and how we seek people is at the core of being made into the image of Jesus. It's that we learn to love people differently. Following Jesus might mean leaving a job. It might mean you get a hole in your roof. It might wreck your reputation. But it will require you to love people that you don't want to. That's at the center of following Jesus. But we're able to love because we've experienced God's love for us. It's the only reason we're able to do it. And it's as we understand and grow in our understanding of God's love for us that we grow in our ability to love other people the way God has loved us. In fact, John writes this very thing. He says, we love because God first loved us. That's how we do it. That's why we do it. And this picture that we see unfolding in the Gospels, certainly in this scene where Jesus enters into this place of just what would be disgust to everyone and loves these people who hold no value, who are seen as the enemy, this is this idea of grace, which is central to the Christian faith. And I want to unpack this term for you for a second. Grace is the idea that you and I can do nothing to earn or deserve God's love. And in fact, God gives his love freely to people who least deserve it. It's not fair, thank goodness. And it's really hard to wrap our heads around in two ways. One, if we're honest, it's really hard to receive love we don't think we deserve. I don't know if you know that. That's how we're wired, to try to earn people's love, to try to be deserving, to try to be attractive enough, good enough, whatever, so people will like us. It's hard to receive love when we don't think we deserve it. It's uncomfortable. That's part of how we grow in grace, is allowing God's love to be alive in our lives and recognizing we don't have to try to work to earn it. The other side of that is that it's also hard to give love that people don't deserve, right? We really like to put strings attached to things, and yet this transformative love that we see in the Scriptures, this idea of grace, is this love that is not deserved. It's just given freely as a gift. And by nature, it's scandalous. It's scandalous that on the cross Jesus would turn to a criminal who's getting what he deserves and show compassion. That's not our idea of justice. It's scandalous that Jesus would walk into a group of no good, dirty scoundrels and receive them and love them, that he would call one of them as his disciple. He's going to send him out to be his representative mouthpiece, in a sense. When he sends the disciples out two by two, one of them is going to be this tax collector who goes out to preach Jesus' message. It's scandalous. And yet, that's the beauty, is that we're gathered together as a group of people this morning, that we're invited to receive a love that we could never earn or deserve with joy, to understand that Jesus is freely offer forgiveness. He claims the authority here to forgive sins, and he does just that at the cross. We're invited not into a transaction of, if I do enough, then God will do this. But we're invited to receive a gift of God's love and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And in the same breath, we're also called to go and live in this new life, expressing that same love to the people around us in the name of Christ. So I'd invite you this morning, I'm going to pray. And if you come this morning as someone who you just need healing, you need Jesus to be at work in your life, you don't have to deserve it, just ask. He gives freely. John would later write that we all sin, we all screw up, but he says of God that he's gracious and generous, and he freely forgives us as we come and we admit our sin and our need for him. That's how you come this morning, awesome. That's how I come, every day. And yet we also come as people like the disciples that recognize Jesus is inviting us into some uncomfortable dinner parties and some uncomfortable relationships. And he's calling us to love people in the way that we've been loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much that we are not gathered to check scorecards today and see if we've been ethical enough and religious enough to receive your love this week, but we gather as people who are just thankful that we recognize your love for us is deeper than we understand, wider than we can imagine. And God, that it certainly blows my mind that you would love us even when we don't deserve it. We freely admit to you this morning, Father, that we are in need of forgiveness, that we are people who have faults, who choose the wrong path. And we ask that you would, by grace, forgive us, Father, that you would lead us in the way of Jesus. And we would ask this morning, Father, would you transform our eyes and our hearts that we wouldn't see people as sinners and tax collectors anymore. We'd see them as people loved by Jesus. And that we'd understand that the people we put in those sorts of categories are quite probably the people you're calling us to love, to draw close to care for. God, would you give us eyes to see the way you see, and would you give us hearts and obedience to step into those places that feel scandalous, to love people who are far from you because of your love for us. We trust you to be at work in our lives, to be transforming us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.